Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. If I had a whiteboard up here and I asked you all to just brainstorm about the various causes of stress in our lives, what kind of list do you think we would come up with? It's just like, what causes stress? I mean, what causes anxiety? What are some of the causes of anxiety in your life? Probably get, I don't know, relationship problems or health problems, your workload, not enough money. We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, and the closing section of Matthew 6 here, Jesus gives us a list of the causes of anxiety, and in this list we discover something very shocking. Anxiety is not covered by any of those things I just mentioned. It's not caused by trouble at all. Stress is not caused by suffering. Jesus shows us various, all kinds of causes of anxiety, and every one of them in this list is in our hearts. It's inside our hearts. Nothing happens to you. Nothing ever happens to you that causes stress in your heart. If it did, if stress were caused by circumstances, then how could Jesus here command us not to have anxiety? Because we can't control our circumstances. We can't control what happens to us. And yet he tells us we're not allowed to have anxiety because anxiety and worry and stress are caused not by external things, but by the heart. They're reactions of the heart to external things. So really, there's no such thing as a stressful circumstance. There's no such thing as a stressful situation. There are hard circumstances and easy circumstances, but no such thing as stressful circumstances, which is why the exact same circumstance can sometimes result in anxiety for one person and not for another person, or anxiety for you sometimes, but that same thing doesn't cause anxiety in your heart other times. The issue is the condition of the heart, and that's great news for people with stress, because if it were caused by circumstance would be outside of your control, but your heart is something you can reach. This passage is the greatest instruction ever written on dealing with stress, and it says nothing about manipulating circumstances or fleeing from hard things, from stress. It's all about the heart. I titled this sermon, Stress-Free Suffering, to highlight the fact that suffering is not the cause of stress. The heart is. If your heart is as it should be, then suffering will not cause sinful anxiety in your heart. So I said Jesus gives us a list. It's not in list form, but there are, by my count, about seven causes of stress that we can pick up on in this passage. So I'm going to go through seven, and usually I don't have a sermon with 7 points. That's very rare for me. Usually I have to finish up point number two next week, but we're going to try and rip through all seven of these, so I'm going to go very fast. But my advice is this. Instead of trying to get all seven of them down, just listen for which ones are applicable for your situation, because not everybody who has a problem with anxiety has all seven of these causes. So just listen and find out which one or two or three or however many might be the culprit in your particular heart. So let's begin. I'm going to go fast through the first three because we've already covered them in the past few weeks. The first one is having treasure on earth. If you store up treasure on earth, you have some earthly temporal thing that your heart thinks it has to have in order to be happy, then you will automatically have anxiety when that thing is threatened or taken away, or whenever that thing fails to satisfy you and make you happy. And since earthly treasure is notoriously vulnerable to loss and notoriously unsatisfying to the soul, then having earthly treasure is guaranteed to create anxiety in your heart. So you correct that problem by emptying your earthly treasury, as we've talked about in previous weeks. The second cause of anxiety that we found is having a low view of God, a low view of His love and a low view of His power. You don't really think of God as either being powerful enough or loving enough to take care of you. These are the people who say, we planned our picnic for Saturday, so no doubt it'll rain. You know, or my luck, I'll hit every red light because I'm late. When we talk that way, I mean, think about what you're saying. You're saying, just because I have a particular desire or need, God will probably do the exact opposite. For no other reason than just to make me suffer, just to foul me up. If you have that kind of twisted view of God, then Jesus directs your attention here to the birds and the flowers of the field, because nobody can think that way about God if they've thoughtfully looked at how God cares for things like flowers and birds. If the Creator cares for His creation, will not the Redeemer care for the redeemed? So, second cause is low view of God. Third cause is related. Third cause of stress is having an inadequate understanding of how much God values His children compared to the flowers and the birds. You have a low view of that, of God's love for His own children, then you're just going to cause worry. So Jesus draws our attention to how much more important we are than birds and the flowers. If you worry about things, you just don't understand the power of a parent's heart for his children. So that's number three. And then the fourth one we introduced last time, and that is failing to have a kingdom perspective. And this is a big one. It kind of covers all the rest. When you forget that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God and you become focused on earthly things, we said last week, that's kind of like a marathon runner who forgets about the race, forgets about the finish line, and just focuses on the Gatorade. And money and possessions are like that. They're like the Gatorade. Money and possessions in this life are not the finish line. They're just the provisions that we need to finish this race. If you're focused on the race, the finish line, the kingdom of God, then if God calls you to some ministry and you need some provisions, you know, you're thinking, wow, I need, in order to do this ministry, I need some transportation. And then God supplies you with a cheap, reliable car, you're going to be thrilled because you're looking at that kingdom purpose and now you have the provisions. But if your focus is on cars and God provides you with a cheap, reliable car, it'll probably make you angry because it won't satisfy. You'll think God is punishing you. But if you focus on kingdom goals, then you'll be reminded that God put you here for a very important reason. You have a soul. You have a body. Those came from God for a reason. And that reason will become obvious. It'll become obvious that you have an important purpose like that as you think about that. And if you understand that, then you'll know for sure that God will obviously supply all the things that you need in order to fulfill that purpose. And that's where we left off last time. So let's start now by asking, what does it look like to seek the kingdom first? That question actually came up in the Q&A last time. The word first doesn't mean first in a series. It means first in the sense of supremely. It's not that you seek the kingdom as your number one priority, and then you seek all this other stuff as your number two, number three, number four. In the Christian life, there's no number two, number three, number four. There's just number one. You seek kingdom first means make the kingdom supreme in your priorities. The only way to overcome stress is to set His kingdom as your supreme purpose. So if you have to, if you do have to choose between some earthly provision and some kingdom purpose, then you prefer the kingdom purpose and you forego the earthly thing like food or money or whatever. But even when that isn't, that choice isn't forced, which it usually isn't. Usually you can have both. You can fulfill a kingdom purpose and have the earthly provisions that you need for that purpose. But even then, still, the kingdom of God remains supreme in your thoughts, supreme in your affections, supreme in your priorities, supreme in your desires. And one way to test whether the kingdom is in your priorities, where it is in your priority list, is by looking at how easily trivia can pull you away from eternal matters. Just the temporal trivia of this world. What does it take to get you to skip your devotions? Your prayer time. Your time in the Word. What does it take to get you to miss church? Your attitude about the church, I bring up church because your attitude about the church is a very important measure of your level of kingdom priority in your heart, because the church is the most direct work of the kingdom in this world. This is the headquarters of the kingdom. It's not the only aspect of the kingdom. Your job is part of your kingdom task. Your family is part of your kingdom task. Even your recreation is part of your kingdom task. Everything in life, everything we do is part of our kingdom task. So I don't mean to say that the church work is the only thing that has to do with the kingdom. Everything else is secular. I certainly don't mean that. But I do mean to say that the church is the primary headquarters of the work of the kingdom and by far should be the greatest priority in our lives. Our lives should revolve around the church because this God said, is the temple of the Spirit. This is His dwelling place. And I think that's unarguable in the New Testament. And there's a far greater emphasis in the New Testament on ministry in the church than there is on any other aspect of our kingdom calling, right? And I think most of us would say, oh, I'm committed to the church. I'm totally committed to the church. I mean, I'm here pretty much every Sunday unless something major comes up. I mean, if we took a poll, everyone would probably say, yeah, that's me. I go to church every Sunday unless something major comes up. But you can tell what kind of priority the kingdom is in your heart by your definition of something major. Right? Everybody's got a different kind of idea of something major. For some people, you know, there's two possibilities. They're in church or they're in the emergency room. That's it. If they're not in the emergency room, they're in church on Sunday. And that it takes something really major to keep them away. And you look at them, and they're here, you know, 51 weeks out of the year. Because the kingdom transactions that take place here on Sunday morning with the saints are so valuable to them, so precious to them, that hardly anything ever arises that's worth sacrificing what they would have to sacrifice in order to miss on that Sunday. They just don't miss. You know, you come up with something, something arises on a Sunday that would be a thing that they might want to do and miss church, and they think, oh, yeah, that would be great. I would like to do that. But it's not worth missing the grace that comes from my small group praying for me all week. It's not worth missing the ministry of the Word of God. It's not worth missing the joining the chorus of a lot of saints exalting the name of Christ in song, in unanimous hearts of love for the Lord. It's not worth being used by God. It's not worth missing being used by God to administer grace to the saints through my spiritual gifts. I'm just not, that all that is so priceless, I'm not willing to sacrifice all that for this other thing. And so that's, when I say people committed to church, I'm not talking about a legalistic rule that they say, well, it's Sunday, I have to go to church just because it's Sunday. But it's because in their hearts they treasure the kingdom so much. Other people, they just miss church at the drop of a hat. You know, where were you last Sunday? Oh, I couldn't make it. I dropped my hat. I had to pick it up. I don't know, maybe not quite that bad, but some people miss church for some pretty trivial reasons, you know. Oh, I couldn't make it to church because We have company coming on Thursday. It's my only day to clean up the house Sunday morning, you know. I couldn't leave the house because there's a centimeter of snow predicted in the mountains, you know. Or something. I don't want to get stuck. Well, people, you know, there's just different levels of something major. And this is getting to be, I think, a bigger and bigger issue in our culture, because our culture is forcing us now to choose. It used to be the culture was honored the Lord's Day, and they didn't schedule anything on Sunday. Now, all of a sudden, it's like they forgot about church. All of a sudden, it's like, hey, look at this free day. This is a perfect day to schedule everything. And so you got schools doing sporting events and everything else on Sundays. And so now, you gotta make some hard choices. What are you gonna do? You spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars getting your kid into some sport, and they're really good at it, and now they got a tournament on Sunday. You know, what are you gonna do? What are you gonna teach your kids about the relative importance of sports in church? Here's another practical test. If something is going to keep you away from church on a Sunday morning, ask yourself, if this were a Monday morning instead of a Sunday morning, would this same thing keep me away from work? Would I skip work for this? Would I pull my kids out of school on a Monday to do this? So I think just examining what it takes to keep you away from the fellowship on Sunday is a useful test in exposing whether or not you are seeking the kingdom supremely first, or if the race has taken a back seat to the Gatorade. A little word first is a huge word, isn't it? Take that word out, and nobody has any problem with this. I mean, get rid of first. We don't have any problem seeking the interests of the kingdom of God once our interests are all squared away. That's what they did in Haggai's time. The temple of the Lord was laying in ruins. They were fully intending on fixing it up, getting it up, once they got their houses all squared away. But first they had to fix their own houses, and God rebukes them in Haggai 1:4. He says, is this a time for you, for yourselves, to be living in your paneled homes while the Lord's house remains in a ruin? So keeping their own affairs was a higher priority than God's house, and as a result, instead of blessing them financially, God did the exact opposite. Verse 6, you have planted much, you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse that has holes in it. That's the result of seeking your own personal kingdom ahead of God's kingdom. You will join the pagans when they're running after all these things, and if you do that, be ready to really run and run and run all your life seeking after earthly things, because you will plant much, harvest little, invest a lot, get a little return, work hard, get a tiny paycheck, and never be satisfied, and your wallet will seem to just have a leak, and none of your resources will ever be enough, and worry will dominate your life. So that's number 4, kingdom priority. Failing to have kingdom as supreme in your priorities, in your heart, results in worry. All right. Now let's look at verse 27 for the fifth cause of stress, and that is self-reliance. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? That's a funny question. It's even funnier in the Greek. The question, I think, is designed to draw our attention to our own inability to do anything about the things we worry about. Worry is a sign that you're trusting in your own resources. You're relying on yourself. Trusting in your own resources is always causes anxiety, because we don't have any resources. So it's stressful to rely on nothing. When you feel like you need to do something and you don't have what it takes to get that thing done, that causes anxiety. So ironically, one of the solutions to stress and anxiety is to simply remember that you are absolutely inadequate for any task. in yourself. And the more you realize your own bankruptcy, the less inclined you'll tend to be to rely on your own resources, and you'll start looking to God. So if you stop looking to yourself as the solution to your problems, then you won't get as stressed out over problems, not having solution to your problems, because you're not relying on such a bankrupt source of solutions. Does that make sense? And I said this is kind of funny. He has a comical way of saying this. The word translated hour in verse 27 is actually the word cubit, which is a unit of linear measure. It's 18 inches, a foot and a half. And the word translated lifespan, it's helikia in the Greek. It can mean either maturity or age, or it can mean stature. For example, in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, in verse 3, says Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because of the crowd, he could not see since he was small in stature. That's the same word, helikia. It can mean stature. Now, it can also mean age, and so most translators assume here it must mean age. Gives a little problem with cubit, so they figure, well, cubit must be used in a figurative way, not referring to literal height, but just as a span of time, a cubit of time, so to speak. And they say that. The reason the translators conclude that is because in the context, adding a segment of time to the end of your life seems to fit this context a little better than adding a foot and a half to your height. And plus the fact that Jesus speaks of this like it's a really small thing. He says, you can't even add one single cubit, making it sound like a cubit is nothing. But if it's talking about literal, I mean, these people argue, if this is talking about adding a half a yard to your height, that's not a little thing, that's a huge thing. So they say it must be a figurative way of saying you can't add a segment to your lifespan. And I think that's a possibility, but I'm not convinced for a couple of reasons. First, even though helikia can refer to age, when that word is used with a word like cubit, I think the most natural way to take it is referring to stature. It's a measure of height used with a word that has to do with stature. I think we need to take cubit literally. As a general rule in hermeneutics, in interpreting the Bible, I don't assume something is figurative unless it just doesn't make sense taken literally. That's how you know if something is figurative in the Bible. But this, I think, does actually make sense if you realize that this is satire here. It's just like in the very next paragraph where Jesus talks about having a log in your eye when you're trying to take a splinter out of someone else's eye. It's a comical, he's using humor to show us how utterly unqualified we are to be in charge of worrying about our lives. He's saying you can't even add a foot and a half to your height. Think of it this way. Imagine you're working for a publishing company, a Christian publishing company, and they're coming out with a new English Bible translation, and your job is to hire the general editor for this English Bible translation. And so you begin your first interview with the person. You ask, you say, I'll start with some basic easy stuff. You say, what kind of, you know, how fast can you type? How fast can you read? What are your basic skills that you have that would make you a good general editor for a major English Bible translation? And the guy looks at you, gives you a strange look, and finally says, no hablo inglés. Well, if he can't even speak English, then he's not really qualified for that position, right? To be general editor for English Bible translation. That guy, that's us in verse 27. Here we are, sitting across the desk from Jesus Christ, and we are applying for the job of overseeing and sustaining our own lives. And Jesus begins the interview saying this, you want to be in charge of your own well-being? Okay, let me just start with something very basic. Can you, by worrying, just make yourself a half a yard taller? And you're just like, well, you know, I could get some high heels and get a really big hat, and you know, or some kid might say, I'll just grow for a few years, you know. And Jesus said, no, I didn't say by growing. I said by worrying. Who of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his height. So Jesus looks out over this crowd and he says, "Oh yeah, raise your hand, show him. How many of you are so adept at worrying, such good worriers, that you could go home, sit down at your kitchen table, worry, and stand up a half a yard taller? Show hands." And the crowd chuckles and laughs, and Jesus makes his point. He says, if you can't even do that little tiny thing, obviously you're not the candidate for this position of sustainer of your life. That's his point. So I think Jesus does mean to use the word cubit in a literal way. It's an intentionally ridiculous picture for the purpose of making the point emphatic. He takes something that for us is huge, ridiculously huge, and says, in order to be qualified for the job of caretaker of your life, you would have to, that huge thing would have to be for you very small. And so he's just showing us how unqualified we are for the job of worrying about our own lives. Another reason why I think this is the right interpretation is because in the parallel passage in Luke 12:26, Jesus actually says, since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Well, what is the rest? If you take the traditional interpretation, what is the rest? The rest is sustaining your own life. So Jesus' argument is, if you can't even do the little thing of adding a cubit, then you certainly can't do the big thing of sustaining your life. But if adding a cubit means lengthening your life, then I don't see how one is big and one is small. It doesn't make sense to me for Jesus to say, if you can't even do the little thing of adding length to your life, how could you do the big thing of sustaining your life? How is one of those big or little? To me, those are the same thing, adding length to your life and sustaining your life. So that's my rationale for my interpretation. I'm definitely in the minority. You can decide for yourself which you think is right. But either way, the point is basically the same. You are utterly disqualified for the job of preserving your life, and if you have been worrying about your own life, you need to step down from that position immediately because you are disqualified. You should tender your resignation of being the sustainer of your own well-being because you are so underqualified. You can't even do a miracle. The only skill we have going for us is worry, and worry doesn't even work. It doesn't even work. It doesn't accomplish anything. You know the old joke about the guy that says, you know, don't tell me worrying doesn't work. All the stuff I worry about never even happens. And, you know, that joke and Jesus' words here basically making the same point. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, whether you worry about it or you don't worry about it. There are some people, I think, in this room who would probably have to admit that the hardest thing you've ever had to face never happened. And the only reason you end up having to face it because you chose to face it through worry, because you thought it was going to happen. And so you worried about it, and so you ended up facing something that God never even planned for you to face. It wasn't part of his requirement for your life for you to face that thing. So what are the causes of anxiety? They're all in the heart. Number one, having treasure on earth. Number two, having a low view of God. Number three, having a low view of how much God treasures his saints, his children. Number four, having a low view of the kingdom so that you're running for the Gatorade and you're not focused on the kingdom. And number five, having a high view of self, relying on your own resources for the solution to your problems and then getting stressed out because you don't have any resources. Those are the first five. Now look at verse 34 and we'll get to number six here. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if you're worried about something that might happen tomorrow, what are you doing? What you're doing is you're borrowing tomorrow's pain and choosing to suffer it right now. And worrying about the future is probably the most irrational thing we ever do, because what is worry? It's anxiety over the fact that I might have to suffer in the future. But worry is itself suffering. So if I'm so concerned about future suffering, why am I inflicting extra suffering on myself right now? If the future suffering is going to be so bad, why am I choosing to suffer it ahead of time? Voluntarily. Even though that doesn't help prevent the future suffering. In fact, it just renders me unfit to deal with the future suffering when it does happen, if it does happen. The worrier is, in essence, looking at all of today's trouble and all of today's suffering and saying, it's not enough. I got to have more. Give me tomorrow's suffering and today's suffering. I got to have it all right now. Worry is trouble greed. I'm not satisfied with today's trouble. I got to have more. Give me more. Give me tomorrow's too. And Jesus said, no. You have enough suffering right now. You can't have any more. You have to wait till tomorrow to have tomorrow's suffering. You say, well, can I have anything from tomorrow? Yeah, sure. There is something tomorrow that you are allowed to have right now. Tomorrow's pain is off limits, but God has actually granted you full, unrestricted access to tomorrow's joy. Do you know that? You're not permitted to jump the gun and run ahead of it and go into tomorrow's pain, but you are allowed to sneak ahead into the future and jump the gun on enjoying the wonderful things that God has promised He will do in the future. You can enjoy that now. The biblical word for that is hope. Hope. That's what hope is. Hope is the exact opposite of worry. Worry is when you feel tomorrow's pain today because of tomorrow's hardship. Hope is when you actually feel happiness now because of something you know is wonderful is going to happen tomorrow. That's what hope is. Hope isn't just hope, you know, wishing something will happen. Hope is actually feeling happy because of some future thing. Borrowing tomorrow's joy today. Suffering tomorrow's pain ahead of time is forbidden, but we are allowed to take as much enjoyment as we like from tomorrow, just so long as our hope is not in anything else but the Lord. So tomorrow's pain is off limits, but tomorrow's pleasure is fair game. Worry harms you spiritually and makes you less godly. Hope improves you spiritually and makes you more godly. And so the enemy will work hard to get you to live a tomorrow-centered or yesterday-centered life, anything but a today-centered life. He knows God's grace is today. It's for today. It's like the manna. It's provided just for today and only for today, and he knows that. He knows that God is present for you today. The enemy knows that. Satan knows that. And so he'll do everything he can to get you to live a tomorrow-centered life so that he can destroy you by pushing you into pain that you don't have the grace to deal with. When people get to the end of their rope and plunge into depression, most of the time it's because of the pain they anticipate coming tomorrow. They look into the future and it looks black. If all they had to deal with was just today's pain, they could probably handle it. But most of the suffering that we endure in this life is actually borrowed from tomorrow, which is foolish because, number one, it might not happen. Number two, if it does happen, then you'll have to suffer it twice instead of once. And number three, the suffering of worry is actually more painful than going through the event itself. Anticipation of suffering is always worse than the actual suffering. So here's how this works. You've got some huge problem facing you coming up tomorrow, next week, next month, whatever. It's massive. It's massive. You can't ignore it. You don't have the option of saying, oh, God didn't call me to deal with this. I'll just walk away. It's not one of those kind of problems. It's something you have to deal with. It's on your plate. It's your responsibility. You have no idea how to solve this problem. You have no idea what to do. Okay. Just take a minute and ask yourself, what portion of this problem belongs in today? And what portion doesn't? Does God expect you to solve the whole thing right now, today? You say, no, I couldn't do it. It's impossible. Fine. Okay, then not all of it belongs in today. Just whatever you can take care of today belongs in today. If you say, oh, yeah, God does expect me to do it today, then just do it today. Then you have enough grace. You'll know you'll have enough grace to do it today. But if not, then it's something you know you have to deal with over a period of time, then just ask yourself, what part of it belongs in this period of time between now and bedtime tonight? Just focus on that. It's all God requires of you. That's it. You might not even wake up. You might not even make it through the night. You don't know. The rest of the problem is off limits for today. And when you do that, it's amazing how small today's portion usually ends up being. And guess what? You have all the resources you need for that portion today. And if you're really burdened and you're really struggling, you can apply that same principle to hours instead of days. What portion of this problem does God want me to deal with between right now and 60 minutes from now? That's all God requires of you in this hour. Nothing more. And you will find that you do have the resources to make it through these 60 minutes. If something later in the day needs some attention right now, then some planning, some preparation, then that part belongs in this hour. But if not, then you leave it in the future where it belongs, because each hour has enough trouble of its own, just like each day has enough trouble of its own. And then he goes on to say, and I love this statement, tomorrow will worry about itself. Now, how does a day worry? Obviously, what he means here is the one in charge of tomorrow will worry about tomorrow. Which is whom? God will worry about tomorrow. One of the reasons it's so foolish to venture off into the future is because the Lord goes ahead of you. He's just like you know how he went ahead of the Jews in the desert, in the wilderness? In Deuteronomy 1:32, it says, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey. The Lord went out ahead of them and paved the way for them. He traveled out in front of them, getting the way ready for them in the desert and providing for them. And when they got to the Jordan River and they were about to cross over into the promised land, and they saw the giants in the land and all that, they were afraid to cross because they didn't think the Lord would take care of them. And so in Deuteronomy 31:3, it says, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of the land. So he said, don't worry. I'm just going to be right out in front of you, and I'll just plow a path for you, and you'll be just fine. If you follow along behind me, by the time you get there, then you'll find I've already been there, and I'll create a situation where you will be able to prevail. God makes that same promise to us. He's out there traveling about a day's journey ahead of you, preparing a way for you, supplying grace for you, or orchestrating circumstances for you. Before anything in the future arrives, it has to meet up with God before it gets to you. When you wake up tomorrow morning, God's grace will have already been there. God will be there waiting for you. But you don't have that grace yet right now. You don't have tomorrow's grace. Again, it's like the manna. It's supplied for a day at a time. Remember when we studied the Lord's Prayer? Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. He permitted us to pray for daily bread. He did not permit us to pray for annual bread, weekly bread, monthly bread, just daily bread. God supplies what you need for today, not for tomorrow. Grace for tomorrow won't arrive till tomorrow. His mercies are new every morning. So, as long as you follow along behind God at his pace, which is about 24 hours per day, that's his pace, then you'll be fine. But if you use your powers of worry to transport yourself into the future ahead of God's pace, where he has not already gone ahead of you and paved the way, then you will find yourself in trouble that you don't have the resources to deal with. God is moving at just the right speed. Stay behind him where it's safe. God gave us a massive task, but he divided it up into very manageable little portions and set up a schedule for us to chip away at those little portions called days. And if we stick to that schedule, we'll be fine. Days are just right. They're just right. If you read the fine print at the bottom of a day, you know what it says? It says 100% of the DRDA of trouble. Remember when it used to be on the cereal box? I don't know if it's still there on the side of the cereal box. It says it talks about the U.S. recommended daily allowance of each vitamin and all that. And it has, 60% of the U.S. RDA of riboflavin or something. What Jesus is telling us here is each day is a serving size that contains 100% of the divine recommended daily allowance of trouble. It's just right. You won't be able to handle tomorrow's pain today. Just think about it. Pick the easiest thing in your life, the easiest task. If you add it all up over the course of your whole life, it's overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. For example, take all the pillows that you will have to lift in your lifetime and add them all up. If you're the type who makes your bed every day, you add that all up, it would crush you. Trust me, I did the math. You make your bed every day, that adds up to about 6 tons of pillow lifting over the course of a lifetime. That's overwhelming. Who can lift 6 tons of pillows? You add up all the steps that you will take over the course of your lifetime, and you calculate how far God is requiring you to travel on foot in your lifetime, your jaw will hit the floor. You know, even TV. I heard a report this week that the average man will spend 11 years watching TV in his lifetime. 11 full years, equivalent of 365 days a year, 24 hours a day for 11 full years sitting watching TV. That is overwhelming to even think about. If God required to eat all your whole lifetime consumption of ice cream in one day, you'd die. So I just give you those. That's the point of all that is just submit to God's serving sizes of trouble. Don't go over the divine recommended daily allowance of trouble in a single day, because that serving size has been carefully weighed by our Creator. It's the perfect size for us. But when we rebel against that serving size and become greedy for future suffering today, we're resisting God's schedule. And you got to ask, why do we even do that? Who's greedy for suffering? Why on earth are we even tempted to do that? What motivation pushes us to want to scuttle God's schedule so that we can suffer tomorrow's pain and today's pain right now, both? Well, the answer is this. Anytime you find yourself reaching over and taking the wheel from the passenger side, you do that because you think the one driving can't be trusted. He doesn't know what he's doing. He needs my help. Which brings us to the seventh cause of anxiety. Jesus calls the worriers in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, O you of little faith. And then he goes on to say, so do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For the pagans run after these things. When you worry about earthly provisions, you're impersonating an unbeliever, a pagan. They run after that stuff because they don't have a heavenly Father who's promised to take care of them. So when we worry, we're acting like the pagans. We're impersonating people who have no faith. Worry actually makes sense for them. I mean, it really does. I mean, it makes perfect sense to be worried if you have no creator, no protector, no father in heaven, and you're just dangling alone in this inexplicable universe with no meaning, no purpose. It makes sense to worry for them. But for us, it's absolutely irrational, because in Hebrews 13:5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And when Jesus tells us not to do something because that's what unbelievers do, the implication, obviously, is that we are to be different from the world. Aren't we? Are we different? When it comes to worry, just ask yourself, when something painful or annoying or hurtful or irritating or scary comes up in my life, is my reaction fundamentally different than it would be if I weren't a Christian? Is your reaction to hardship and trouble significantly different from what it would be if you were an unbeliever? We need to be different because we have faith. We need to follow Paul's advice in Philippians 4, verse 6, is do not be anxious. Same word translated worry in Matthew 6. Do not worry, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord, and he will, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Your heart will be flooded with this inexplicable peace if you pray with thanksgiving. And that's the key. You say, how can I pray with thanksgiving? How does that even make sense? Don't you pray first, wait for an answer, then give thanks? No. No, you pray with thanksgiving at the very outset. So how can I pray with thanksgiving? I don't even know how he's going to respond to my prayer. Exactly. Exactly. That's what faith is all about. You say, God, here's my request. I'm asking you to grant this request. Please give this to me. But whatever you decide to do, God, if you give me a yes answer or a no answer or a wait answer or a maybe answer or a not yet or whatever, thank you for whatever it's going to be, because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever it's going to be is what's best. That's faith. That's praying with thanksgiving. You have thanksgiving right in the request because of your faith. And when you do that, when you think about how God will only do what's best, you lose your wallet. You say, God, let me find it. And if I don't, thank you that I'm not going to, because I know that's best. And finding it would be the worst thing. And so you thank him. And when you think about the fact that God is only going to do what's best, and that bubbles up out of your heart into genuine thanksgiving, gratitude that he's going to do what's best, even while you're still in the trial, that's when your faith is strengthened and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will take over in your heart. So focus on this day, this hour, and get through it by faith, by leaning on God's promises. You know, we talk a lot about faith in general. And I think sometimes a lot of people want to have faith in general, but not in particular. They just trust God sort of as a general thing. I trust God. I'm a Christian. I trust him to, you know, about heaven and eternal things and all that, but not in particular. We can trust him for the huge things someday, but not for the little things right now. And so for many worriers, the solution is to just learn how to trust God in particular, not just in general. Learn what it means to trust God from 4 p.m. to 5 p.m. What does it mean to rely on God, to lean on some promise during a certain moment in the day? When do you have your troubles? When do your troubles hit? Is it 6 o'clock in the morning? Is it noon? 7 o'clock at night? 2 o'clock in the morning? You're lying awake in bed and you can't sleep? Learn what it looks like to cling to God's promises and trust him for a period of 60 to 90 minutes. Trust him in particular. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I guess I have little faith. Does that mean God's not going to take care of me? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it's very precious what Jesus says here. Notice that what Jesus says to the people who have little faith in verse 30. What is he doing? He's rebuking them for worrying. You might think Jesus would tell them, you have plenty of reason to worry because you have little faith, and therefore God's not going to take care of you. So you might as well worry. He doesn't say that. He says the exact opposite. Even though you don't trust God, you still don't need to worry. Even though you have little faith, you still have no cause for worry because he's going to take care of even little faith people. Isn't that great? The babies in the family, the weak and the sick in the family will be fed and clothed just as much as all the others. You don't have to be a super Christian to have God take care of you. Even people who are rebuked for having little faith have nothing to worry about. Little faith doesn't negate God's promise to meet your needs. It just destroys your peace. When the disciples panicked, you know, in the storm, in the boat, remember, Their little faith didn't cause the boat to sink. It didn't cause them to drown. It just made the trip really miserable. So let me wrap up by showing you something in verse 32 that I think can help strengthen your faith and make it easier for you to trust God as a Father who can take care of you. That last phrase in verse 32 is very beautiful. So I think it's one of the most comforting things Jesus ever said. Verse 31 says, do not worry, saying, what should we eat, what should we drink, what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Think of what an exceedingly wonderful thing it is to think about God's knowledge of our needs. Now, depending on your view of God, that may or may not be comforting to you. For some people, I realize this is not any comfort at all. If you have a low view of God's power, a low view of God's compassion, a low view of God's mercy, then the mere fact that he knows that you need something is really no comfort. You think God might just know that you need something, he sees your plight, and he's completely unmoved in his heart. No compassion. Or maybe he'll be moved with compassion, but he won't have enough power to do anything about it or whatever. If you have a twisted view of God, then his knowledge isn't going to help you. But if you believe that God is both powerful and good, then this is a tremendous comfort to think about. One reason why it's such a comfort is nobody else knows. Only God knows what you need. Nobody else really knows what you need. Nobody knows how much sleep you need. Right? Nobody. Maybe you're the type could get by on 7 hours a night, every night, most of the time, but on one particular night, you really need 9 hours that night. Nobody knows that. Nobody else appreciates that. Your boss at work doesn't appreciate, wife doesn't appreciate that. Only God knows that. Other people might assume you're just being lazy or whatever, but if it's actually true that on that particular night you need that much sleep in order to accomplish kingdom purposes, God knows that, and he will therefore will provide you 9 hours of sleep that night, guaranteed. He knows what you need and will provide everything you need. God knows the moment when you need a break from trouble. He knows when you need a word of encouragement from a friend. God knows when you need something that you're working on to actually work and be a success. Nobody else knows those things, including you. I mean, we think we know what we need. Very often we think, okay, now I need a break. Now I need a word of encouragement. And we actually don't. But God knows exactly what we need. He knows that those times when what you need most is a time of hunger. He knows when what you really need the most is to go through a long desert, a dry spell. And he knows when you really need refreshment. He knows when some harsh consequences will be what's best for you, and that's what you need. And he knows when a little just extra mercy is what you need. Very often we think we need things that we don't need to accomplish our calling, and sometimes we think we don't need something that we really do need. And God takes care of that too. Only God knows. Only God knows. And in this context, the knowledge of God also implies the thoughts of God and the attention of God. Did you know that God thinks about your little needs? He thinks about them. It's not just that God has created a world full of resources and he's provided these resources and threw them down in your path somewhere. There's more to it than that. God thinks about your needs. If you have a situation where you need to get from point A to point B, but you don't have any transportation, God has thought about that. He has paid attention to that situation. He knows about your problem you're thinking of right now. He's thought about it. He's thought it through. The thoughts have gone through his mind about how much strength you're going to need this coming Thursday morning from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. He's thought that through. He thinks about absolutely every detail of every little thing that you ever need. And since he has great compassion and unlimited power and total freedom to act however he wants, nothing can prevent him from acting on those thoughts and supplying you with everything you need. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time and cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you.